Job chapter 15 is where we'll start. And this is, Job is interesting to preach through. It's just back and forth, a lot of it. People accusing Job and Job defending himself and, remember, he's lost everything, and you guys know the story. I think you've been here enough now. We've been over the story several times, but Job's lost everything, and now his three friends show up, and they start accusing him. And today we're going to take a little bit of a closer look at one of these three friends, and I've never heard anyone do this and never heard this history before. I'm sure somebody else has done it, but I just never heard it. But reading about these guys accuse Job of wrongdoing, I got to thinking, you know, all of these men, they're named and given a little bit of description about them. And I thought, where else are they? Are they somewhere else in the Bible? Is there some background or something? Is there something that's gone on? Is there some kind of history here that would provoke these guys? And there is a little bit of history. And so Job chapter 15, verse 1, the guy we're going to look at today is Eliphaz. He is definitely not the center of the book of Job, but he's one of these accusers, and there is some interesting history with he and Job. And it's actually in the Bible. You can read it here. And I hope to accomplish a couple things. Number one, help you learn a little bit about your Bible. This is, you know, Bible Baptist Church, and we're talking in Sunday school. I believe, and we believe, that the Bible is the thing that changes people's lives. And belief in the Bible, that is what changes. This is God's revelation to mankind, and so these scriptures are what God said in order to change your life. And so if you learn the Bible, hopefully your life will be changed accordingly. And this morning we're going to learn some Bible, I hope. So Job chapter 15, verse 1. We're just going to look at verse 1 and see who this fella is. Very simple. It says, "Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, should a wise man utter vain knowledge, fill his belly with the east wind?" Verse 1 is really the only one I'm concerned about, and I want to show you a history and some application of Eliphaz's legacy. I think it will be interesting to you. I hope it will. But let's pray, and I want to talk to you about Eliphaz's legacy and really make some application to a father's legacy. A father's legacy. But let's pray. Father, I thank you for everybody that's here this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would take these words, apply them where they need to be applied. Father, as we go out this afternoon, that you'd take the gospel, take the words of God, and get them into hearts and into minds and into homes. Lord, there's some application here, but you got to know some of the history, and I pray that you'd help us with it. We'll look at some of these verses and help us minimize distractions, help us focus on your words and really get out of this what we can get out of it and just learn our Bibles, learn something about Eliphaz's legacy and generally a father's legacy with his children. And I pray you'd help us with that. And like Craig said, Lord, if anybody here is not saved, I pray today would be the day of their salvation. They would clearly understand their need for Jesus Christ, clearly understand their sin before a holy God, and clearly understand what you've accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for their sins. I pray that would be understood. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Like I said, this is we're going to talk about Eliphaz. Eliphaz is not the center of the book of Job, as you know, but he is a character here. He's a person. He's a man in history. And his family connection with Job is pretty instructive. Jacob and Esau are the twin sons of Isaac in the Bible. Some of you, most of you probably know that, but if you don't, you have Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau are the twin sons of Isaac. Esau has the firstborn son whose name is Eliphaz. That's this guy. He's the firstborn son of Esau. You may not have known that, but you'll find that out in just a second. Esau has a son named Eliphaz. He has some other sons. But on Jacob's side and on Esau's side, here's Esau's side, you have Eliphaz and then some other children. On Jacob's side, you have the 12 tribes of Israel. One of them is Issachar, and Issachar has a son named Job. So the common ancestor between Eliphaz and Job is Isaac. They both have Isaac in common. Isaac is Eliphaz's grandfather. Isaac is Job's great-grandfather. Let me show that to you. Look over in Genesis chapter 46. And I give you this history and then hopefully tie some of these things together here. But Genesis chapter 46, verse 13, here's Job. Genesis 46, verse 13. Job is Jacob's grandson, and he's Isaac's great-grandson. Genesis 46, verse 13, and the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Phuva, and Job, and Shimron. All right, so that is one of Issachar's sons is Job. So that makes Jacob Job's grandfather, and it makes Isaac Job's great-grandfather. Now look back in Genesis chapter 36, and look at Eliphaz. Genesis chapter 36 and verse 4. I'll tell you what, verse 1. Genesis 36, 1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, not Elon Musk, but Elon the Hittite. I don't know if y'all know who he is, but Elon the Hittite. And Aholibama, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibion the Hivite. And Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. And Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz. And Bashemath bare Reuel, and Aholibama bare Jeush and Jalem, and so on and so forth. Skip down to verse 15. These were the dukes of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, Duke Teman, Duke Omar, Duke Zepho, and Duke Kenaz. And I'll stop there. I just wanted to show you the history. So here's where he comes from. Eliphaz comes from Esau's line. Job comes from Jacob's line. And if you remember anything about the history of Jacob and Esau, there was some trouble between Jacob and Esau. And what got me thinking about this is, when I read the accusations of Eliphaz, remember, he was the first guy to speak up against Job. You got these three friends, they show up, and for a week they sit there, and they're just trying, you know, they're just... They're just there, their presence, they're with Job. But then one of them starts talking, and it's Eliphaz. And he's the first one to start talking, and he's the first one to start making accusation against Job. Now, we'll make a little bit more application to that, but if you know anything about the way people operate, if no one says anything, Everybody might just kind of keep quiet about it. But once someone opens their mouth, man, the floodgates kind of just, well, yeah, that's what I think too. I think he's that way too. So Eliphaz is the first guy to open his mouth against Job. And we'll make some more application to that, but it's important to understand Job comes from Jacob's line. Eliphaz is the direct son of Esau. Some of the history, and I'm not going to make you turn to all these verses, but I'll just give you a few seeds of bitterness that were sown in Eliphaz. Not that it makes any difference. At the end of the book of Job, it doesn't matter why these men accused Job. God wasn't concerned with why you did what you did. He's just concerned with that you did this. You know, we live in a society, we're more concerned with why you do things rather than the fact that you did something. And the reason we're more concerned with why is so we can excuse why we do things. So we look for a reason that no one else can catch you in or no one else can cite you for. But in the end, it really doesn't make any difference why Eliphaz did what he did. God says, you spoke the wrong thing. I don't want to listen to you anymore. If Job prays for you, then I'll listen to you. But if he doesn't pray for you, I'm not going to listen to you. The motivation didn't really make any difference. The reason, the excuse doesn't make any difference. But that said, I'll give you the reason anyway. There were about three things in Eliphaz's life that dealt with his dad, that dealt with his own life, that really built up, I would say, with Eliphaz. The first thing, if you remember, between Jacob and Esau was Esau was the firstborn. I mean, Jacob and Esau are twins, but Esau is technically the firstborn and had the birthright. But if you remember anything about Esau, he got hungry one day. And when he got hungry, he thought he was going to die. And I remember when I was a kid, we'd have cereal for breakfast. And I would wake up in the morning and I thought I was going to die of hunger. Particularly if I ate ice cream at night or something. I guess the sugar would just, I would just feel so hungry. So I would wake up, I'm starving, I'm so starving, I'm starving. And the reality is, I'm not starving. I've never been starving in my whole life. I don't even know what that's like. Most people in America don't even know what that's like. But Esau thought he was starving. And so Jacob decides, he's a crafty fella. Jacob says, well, I'll feed you, but sell me your birthright. And, I mean, what a long shot. I mean, who says that? Write the will out, give me everything you have, and I'll give you some stew. Well, he does it, and Esau says, okay, I'm starving. Just give me the stew, whatever you want. He says, what does it matter if I have a birthright if I'm going to die? And so he signs over his birthright to Jacob, and Jacob feeds him with some stew. And the Bible's testimony of that is this. In Hebrews, it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So God's testimony of Esau was he profaned the holy things of God. He brought them down to a level that was common, and he took something that was valuable and precious and sold it for a little temporary satisfaction. That sounds pretty familiar. That's pleasure. That's trading pleasure for promise. That's what people do when they don't have faith. They are usually seeking some kind of pleasure, and that's why they don't have some faith. Esau sold his birthright. So you got that history going for him. You've got Eliphaz's dad, who sold his birthright to his uncle, Jacob. Job is the grandson of Jacob. And so, of course, there's that little piece in the family there, Jacob and Esau. Then there's this. On top of that, Jacob goes in one day when Isaac's dying and pretends to be Esau. And he gets the blessing from Isaac pretending to be Esau. He goes in there and he covers his arms and with sheep's hair and all that stuff. And so he goes in there and Isaac can't see. He's blind. And so he says, "Well, you sound like Jacob, but let me feel you. I know Esau is the hairy man, let me feel you." And so he feels those arms and they feel hairy. And he says, "You know, you sound like Jacob, but what you feel like is Esau." And so Isaac blesses Jacob with Esau's blessing. And so Job's grandfather twice steals something, and not really steals. The first time it was given to him, traded, I should say. And Jacob takes the blessing from Esau, and so Esau is, he's lost his birthright, he's lost the blessing of dad. And another thing that enters into all this, these seeds of bitterness, is this. Esau is not exactly a spiritual guy, to say the least. Esau is, he marries multiple women just to spite his parents. In fact, look over here. We'll show you a couple verses about that. Look over in Genesis chapter 28. This is Eliphaz's dad, Esau. This is how he lives his life. He is a fornicating polygamist who enters into several relationships just to spite his parents. Genesis chapter 28, verse 1. "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." So he tells him, don't take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Look back over here. Well, I'll tell you what, in this chapter, look in verse 6. "When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram, Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Maleth, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister Nebajoth, to be his wife." That's part of it. Look back in chapter 26. I'll show you another part of this. Genesis 26 and verse 34. "And Esau was 40 years old." This is Genesis 26, 34. "Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah." So Jacob obeys mom and dad's instruction on relationships, and Esau, he does everything to spite mom and dad. So he marries multiple women. He has children all over the place with multiple different religious folks and different religions and all that kind of stuff. And so Eliphaz's dad, he comes from a history or from a father whose relationships, he has many relationships with many strange women. And so Eliphaz just happens to be the firstborn. And his dad's many, put it this way, his dad's philandering is pretty stressful. Another thing that happens, this is number three, we've got three of these things in his life here. Esau, again, not being a spiritual man at all, really, completely carnal. He is all about building a kingdom right here and right now. And I say that because there's some interesting little notes in the genealogy of Esau. In Genesis chapter 36, I'll show you these little interesting notes. Genesis 36, verse 15. Genesis 36, 15. These were the dukes of the sons of Esau. Sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, Duke Teman, Duke Omar, Duke Zepho, Duke Kenaz, Duke Korah, Duke Gedom, Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Ada. Now, nowhere else in the Bible are some group of people called dukes. But if the order of succession of a king is like this, you have the king, you have the prince, and you have the dukes. All of these dukes are Esau's grandchildren, which makes Esau the king. Esau is you'll find out he becomes a very wealthy man. He's worldly in everything he does. And so there's really that philosophy of the world and grab all you can get all you can, all that kind of stuff makes for children who believe that they are what they have. Meaning if I remember we even used to do it as kids. We would sit in we were little kids, and with the neighbors we would talk about how much, I don't know if you've ever done this, we did it with, I don't know why we ever got on the conversation, but it's just the way worldly people think. And we would talk about how much mom and dad spent for us on Christmas. I mean, each kids would say, well, we got this, well, we got that, well, we got this, well, we got that. Well, we got that, and it was $100, and we got that, and it was $200. We got that, it was $1 million. But it reveals a philosophy of the world that I am what I have. And if I have more stuff, then I'm more valuable as an individual. I am more of a person than someone who has less stuff. And Jesus Christ, he says, man's life consisteth in not the things which he possesseth. That's not your life. That'll blind you to think that's your life. What you have is not you. Well, Esau has that philosophy on life, and he has some children that has that philosophy on life. So these three things, really, the loss of the blessing from Eliphaz's dad Esau to Jacob, the sort of betrayal by Jacob to get the blessing or the blessing from Isaac, Eliphaz's dad's relationships with all these women, and then his dad's just worldly perspective on life. This is the family that Eliphaz is born into. And not to make an excuse for him, when I'm trying to put this together, I'm thinking, how can someone be so bitter towards a man who has gone through what Job has gone through? How do you get that angry? And to accuse and to accuse and to accuse and to accuse. And I thought, man, there's got to be something going on. People don't just show up bitter like that. They got some reason. There's something going on here. Well, this is all Eliphaz's history. He's Esau's son, firstborn. He comes from this carnal, completely carnal family. They become very wealthy. And all that said, by the time Job goes through what he goes through and Eliphaz shows up, I don't know how, Job's probably 70 years old, I would suspect by what we're going to read at the end of Job. Eliphaz is probably 20 years older than Job. And at least, I mean, he's got to be older than Job. He's the first guy that speaks, and he's the first one to really accuse Job of wrongdoing. Now, if you can just paint the picture in your mind, Eliphaz has all this history with Job's family. Issachar, Jacob and Esau and all that. And he sees one of Jacob's sons and grandsons in pain now. And I mean, the hatred just wells up, and he says, you know what, now you're finally getting it. I know what your grandpa did to my dad. I know how he was treated, and now you're finally getting what you deserve. That's got to be Eliphaz. He speaks up first. He starts to accuse Job. He essentially, the devil is out of the book of Job in chapter 2. And Eliphaz just, I mean, we talked about it the very almost very first time we talked about Job. The devil's out of the book of Job in chapter 2. And Eliphaz, with all that bitterness, he just picks up what the devil left off and he starts running with it. And he starts accusing Job. You're the bad guy. You got stuff going on that nobody knows about. That's why you're going through this. You're the problem, Job. Now, Eliphaz, he must be just inwardly rejoicing that Job is going through this stuff with all this history. But let me say this about that. There are kind people who came out of terrible circumstances. And there are wicked, angry people who come out of good circumstances. Your circumstances don't make you who you are. They can shape you, but in the end, you're responsible for your attitude, for what comes out of your mouth, and what you do. Nobody else is responsible for that. And when you stand before the Lord and say, yeah, but you don't know how I was treated, and there's not an excuse, there's not a reason. If you did something wrong, the fact is you just did something wrong. You can't blame someone else for it. That's why I said at the beginning, it's a dangerous place to be, but in this culture, this world we live in, particularly our culture, there is an excuse for every bad activity. You could commit murder and have a good reason to do it. That's where we're at. Eliphaz treats Job horribly. Eliphaz comes from a very carnal background, but that doesn't excuse him. But let me show you the legacy Eliphaz is going to leave, because this is important too. Because it goes to what a father leaves to his children. You go back over to Genesis 36 and look in verse 11. Eliphaz has some children of his own. This is a father's heritage. Genesis 36:11 says, and the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gadam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, and Zerah, Shema, Mitzah. These are the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. Verse 12, you got a little note there. You know, sometimes in these genealogies, you can read these genealogies and they're just like, where are we going with this genealogy? Sometimes there's some little nuggets in there. Verse 12, and Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. Any of you know anything about Amalek in the Bible? Because Amalek's going to show up several times now. And he comes from this history now. Now not only has Grandpa philandered around and had a bunch of kids with a bunch of women and all that, now Eliphaz does the same thing. Has a concubine, he has kids, he's got wives, he's got kids. But with this one particular concubine, he has this son named Amalek. Amalek's going to show up multiple times. I'm going to show you some times here. This is his heritage. Look in Numbers chapter 14. Show you something about Amalek. Numbers 14, verse 41. Numbers 14:41. And Moses said, "Wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies." So Moses warns Israel, don't go fight. The Lord is not with you right now. You're going to lose this battle. Verse 43, "For the Amalekites," that's Amalek, "for the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in the hill, and smote them and discomfited them, even unto Hormah." Esau has Eliphaz. Eliphaz and his fornication produces a son named Amalek. And now Amalek has children, and they are the bitter enemies of Israel. They hate Israel. And so every time, I'm going to show you a few more of these, but when Israel starts to, they get into the promised land, over and over, they're going to face these Amalekites from Amalek. Look over in Judges chapter 6. I'll show it to you again. Show you another one anyway. Judges chapter 6, verse 3. This is the heritage that Eliphaz leaves. Judges chapter 6 and verse 3. Judges 6, 3 says, "And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites," that's Amalek, "the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass." So Israel gets into the promised land. This is Judges. They sow into the promised land, and after they sow the seed, waiting for a harvest, the Midianites and Amalek's generations, Amalek's children, go in there and they plow it up, they kill the oxen, they kill the animals, and they just wipe out everything Israel planted. That's Amalek. That's Eliphaz's son. Here's another one. I'll give you a couple more here. I think you get the point, but let me show you another one. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is one you've probably seen before. Maybe you didn't make all these connections, but Saul and Amalek. 1 Samuel chapter 15. First Samuel 15, verse 1 says this, "Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel." There's old Amalek again. "How he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." That's what you just read in Numbers, or Judges. Verse 3, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Skip down to verse 10, or verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So God says, you need to go and clean out this culture. You need to get rid of it, get it out of the land. So Saul goes in there, and he picks through the culture, and he says, I like that, let's keep that. And all the trash, we'll just get rid of all the trash. And so he obeys partially. He goes and fights Amalek, but he doesn't really obey God. Verse 12. When Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Praise the Lord. We've done it. We've done it. We have done exactly what God told us to do. And Samuel said, verse 14, what meaneth this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? What a giveaway. How you hide that? So he says, we've done it, praise the Lord. We have obeyed and we have defeated the enemy. And Samuel says, so why do I hear the sheep and the oxen? Why are they left? Verse 17, Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? So Samuel says, what you did was evil. You disobeyed, you did partial obedience, and then you kept back some stuff that you wanted. Verse 20, and Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Remember, this is all about the Amalekites, Amalek. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. See, we're trying to do it for a good purpose. We took all this stuff so we could sacrifice. And Samuel said, here's some great advice. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Does God care about the sacrifice when you've willingly disobeyed him? The answer is no, he's not interested in the sacrifice. He's not interested in being bought off with your sacrifice. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Here's that famous verse. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. I'm going to stop there because you got enough of the history. Amalek is a bitter enemy against Israel. God tells Israel, destroy the culture, clean it out, get it out of here. Saul destroys part of it, and then he keeps part of the culture. And then this thing, it will haunt them for the rest of their days. David's going to have to push back on Amalek in 1 Samuel 30, but they are a bitter enemy of Israel. And I say all that to say this. Amalek had a history because his dad had a history. Eliphaz hates Job. And not that the reason matters, but the legacy his dad left to his son is a legacy of bitterness. He hates Job. He hates what Job, I mean, Eliphaz is so delighted that Job is finally just getting what he deserves. Man, that kind of bitterness has got, there has got to be a seed. Where is that seed? And I think we found the seed. Between dad's worldly philosophy, between dad's philandering and fornicating, between the possibly betrayal, but really dad just selling off his birthright, all that stuff, that was Esau. That's Esau's carnal life. That's the legacy he leaves with Eliphaz, and then Eliphaz has some children of his own, Amalek being one of those children, and Amalek takes up that bitterness, and he fights and fights and fights against God's people over and over and over and over, and that's the legacy that he leaves to the children. Now, there's an entire book. I'm going to try to, I know we're way past time here. If you read the book of Obadiah, it's like 19 verses, and it deals with the legacy that Esau leaves to his children. Esau, Eliphaz, Amalek. And it deals with what God's going to do with that legacy, and what, because that bitterness was never rooted out, God's going to root it out one day. But unfortunately, it's so much a part of the culture, that bitterness can't be rooted out without the people being rooted out. And that's what Obadiah is about. Obadiah is further on in the Old Testament. But it reminds me of all that reminds me of a verse in the New Testament very quickly. It's in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. We'll just read this one and I'll wrap it up. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Says this about fathers. Ephesians 6, 4. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's a contrast there. You can bring up your children provoking them, or you can raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And this is talking to dads. This isn't to moms, this is to dads. So dad, we have a responsibility. It's not let mom take care of the children. Dad, he says, bring them up. If I'm going to bring someone up, that means I'm going to bring them along with me. That doesn't mean I'm going to, hey, go to church, I'll be home watching TV. That means I bring them with me. That doesn't mean it's say, hey, you can go serve God. Yeah, go out there and do the door knocking thing. Go out there. Yeah, that's great. Go out there. Have fun with it. No, I bring them with me. You know what? Esau, probably as a carnal father, Esau, Eliphaz, provoking children to wrath, not bringing them up. I know it's Old Testament and Jesus Christ isn't around yet, but this really applies. If you bring them up, that means you walk with them, you bring them along. That means I'm going to take them to a place where I'm already going. Not you go and be spiritual and I'm going to be home and do whatever I do. It means I don't ask them about serving God. As a dad, I show them how to serve God. I bring them along. Don't, oh yeah, I'm so glad you're doing a lot of stuff. That's great. You know, we just went to camp. I'm glad you went to camp. You got a lot of spiritual stuff. That's great. No, now it's, I'm going to bring them along. It's the difference between shepherding and driving. A shepherd, you lead them along. I take you where I'm going. I don't say, hey, go serve the Lord. You do it how you want to do it. No. I'm a parent for a reason. You're a parent for a reason. To show them how to serve the Lord. He says, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think of an example of that real quick. A plant growing up, if it's a, we had these tomato plants. Thankful to Brandon and Megan for the tomato plants. We had some tomato plants and they grew amazingly. And these things, we had the cages, you know, and they grow up in the cages. And you know, as long as they're trained by the cage, they know what direction to go. You understand? They got guidelines. They got boundaries. So they know I go up. This is the way I go. And then once they get out of the cage, and this is an example, man, those tomato plants went everywhere. They just fell over and went all out and all over the place, and they produced a ton of tomatoes. But the point is, and that was good. I mean, I guess a tomato growing up or growing out doesn't really matter. It's a tomato. The point is, early on, train children. That doesn't make them going to turn out right, but at least gives them a chance. Bring them up, he says. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up. Provide the training. Hey, here's the tomato cage. As long as that thing's in the tomato cage, it just grows the way, this is where you're supposed to grow. You know, children in our homes, we're responsible for our homes. I don't know if you know that or not. You're responsible for your home. Children in our homes, it's your home. Dad, it's your home. If you want to grow that thing up, you train it. What do? You bring it up the way it's supposed to be brought up. Not push it or drive it. Or, hey, I'm glad you're spiritual. Go be spiritual. It's, let me help you. Let me show you how to serve the Lord. Follow me in serving the Lord. We got parenting that is just driving kids into whatever. Hey, you go do that. I'm glad you're doing that. We'll let these kids raise you. Let the children raise the children. No. Moms, dads, particularly dads, bring them up. I don't know if that was what was missing with Eliphaz. I know he grows up in an incredibly carnal life. That doesn't give him an excuse, but it does point to some of the seeds of bitterness when he gets so irate at Job. I read that stuff and I think, where in the world does all this anger come from? There's probably a lot of reason, because dad, worldly views, worldly philosophy on life, carnal lifestyle, all that stuff just puts bitterness into the children, just bitterness and bitterness and bitterness. That's Eliphaz. Eliphaz is something else. His legacy, he has a child named Amalek, and Amalek is a bitter enemy of God's people. But hopefully we can get something positive out of that. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.